Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 6 tonight. And why don't we pray? Justin, would you mind praying for us before we start?
Pray for more of you in our life. Lord, may we just seek to spend more time with you, Lord. Pray more with you, Lord. To read more of your word. And you burn that in our hearts, Lord. And we never become content, Lord, with what we see on this world. We always be looking towards you and the things to come. Pray that you would be with us tonight, Lord, with your spirit, that you would be pleased with us here in this time. Praise in your name.
Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. And we'll read the first 7 verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service or the ministry of the Word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I want to read 2 quotes to begin with tonight. One comes from John W. Kennedy, not F. Kennedy. Y'all don't know him, but he wrote a little book on church history. And I picked it up the first time I ever did because I saw Leonard Ravenhill said it was the best single volume. It's really thin, and I enjoyed it. But he had a chapter on church order, and he said this: "The church was not organized into being. It was born through the working of the Spirit of God. It is not a mechanical contrivance, but a living organism. and its life is dependent upon that element of spontaneity which a rigid and predetermined order denies. And then John MacArthur, in the same vein, writes, "Biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. To organize a program and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved in it is to put the cart before the horse. We dare not try to force the Spirit to fit our mold. Organization is never an end in itself, but only a means to facilitate what the Lord is doing in His church." So the principle is, we're in this series here on Wednesday nights on the order of a biblical church. The principle that MacArthur is mentioning and Kennedy is mentioning is basically, you could sum it up like this. When you're talking and when we're dealing with ordering the church, we're organizing an organism. That'd be the best simple way to put it. There's life in it. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, it's a dwelling of God by the Spirit. So we're ordering God. We're ordering the workings of God among His people. And they're bringing out the fact that biblical organization, when you go to the Scripture, it's a lot of people are in trouble about this today. It could be someone way over here. They don't even have the gospel right. Maybe like a modern kind of church growthy mentality fellow. And he has in his mind how the church should be structured. But it doesn't fit. And then there, you could be on the other end, though. You're this reformed guy, and you've got all these ideas, and you've got certain confessions and all this kind of idea of what you think this has to be there. But the reality is, it ends up not fitting. And the fact is, either one of them is an error, because what they're bringing out here is this principle. MacArthur basically says it. He not only says the Spirit, but he says biblical church, read it again, organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. So one such need that we're looking at now, moving away from elders, is deacons. And we see it in this passage. This, you could say, is the initial need in the New Testament expressed for deacons. There's no deacons in the Old Testament. You can't look back to it. This is the birth of it, and it was born by this need. And it comes to full fruition in 1 Timothy 3. So we got two main texts on deacons if you come to deal with deacons. So we're going to look at Acts 6 tonight under the heading of the need for deacons. And then we'll look at 1 Timothy 3 next week. You could say under the heading of the nature of deacons, where it deals with their qualifications and character and whether or not women can be deacons and things of that sort. So for tonight, then, the need for deacons, I just want to divide. We'll spend a lot of time on the first one and not much time at all on the second two. So it should be quick tonight. But we can divide this, I think, helpfully to help you think about it like this. Verses 1 to 2 in this passage, we're looking at Acts 6, 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 2, you have the reasons for the need. And then in verses 3 to 6, their response to the need. They appoint them in. And then in verse 7, the result of having the need met. And so we'll spend a lot of time on point one and not much time at all on two and three then. So the need for deacons. MacArthur and this other guy said that biblical organization is about ordering an organism. And I use that word not just because it rhymes, but it's dealing with the principle of life. It assumes the work of the Holy Spirit, not just men. And so, in the book of Acts, you go back to chapter 1, and you have, you could sum up chapter 1 and say Christ is promising the Holy Spirit. He's going to be seated at the right hand and poured forth. In chapter 2 of Acts, you have that pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in 3, 4, and 5, you just get a glimpse into the life that flowed from that outpouring of the early church. They had all things in common. In chapter 4, I think it is, it says, there was not a needy person among them. Chapter 4, verse 34, incredible. And this was a large group of people. This was, how many people was converted through Peter's sermon? And then that's just men. That's not counting the women and all the children. This was probably, when it says it found approval with the congregation, this is not, we're not talking about, this is like 20,000 people that you're talking about, a multitude. And so there wasn't a needy person amongst 20,000 people. And there was no secular life insurance and government assistance here. This was just believers. And some of them were selling their property and whatever as anyone had needs. It was all based on need. The Holy Spirit came and needs arose and they met the needs. Well, the need that arose in chapter 6 as a result of the Spirit's work is where we're at, and that is the need of deacons. And so we said, number one, verses 1 to 2, you see the reasons for the need. So let's read it, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. They were the ones who, they practiced Judaism, but they didn't live in Palestine. They were Greek-speaking, that's what the word Hellenistic means, against the native Hebrews. So they used all the language. They were the hometown guys, the real people. So there was some strife here. And the Hellenistic Jews, it says, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the first reason for the need is people were not being served. Their needs were not being met. This is the first time in the flow of Acts where all of a sudden there was some needy people among them. And their needs weren't being met. And the second reason is in verse 2. So the 12, they had their own complaint, didn't they? Listen to their complaint in verse 2. So the 12 summoned the multitude, I'll just say that, of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So you have two reasons for the need. Number, they kind of work together. The 12 are having to, they see this gaping hole over here and they're kind of in a catch 22, a rundown, a hot box. They're running to this base saying, I need to go here. But if I serve the tables, then I'm not serving the word. And then they're running over here to serve the word. And they said, but then we're not serving the tables. And so they are frustrated because they can't focus themselves on prayer and the word. And the widows are frustrated because they're being overlooked. And the Holy Spirit led them to specifically respond to this. Now, I just want to say, first of all, you need to see here, I know about half our people aren't here today, but even in this church, and we don't have deacons yet, there might be some needy among us that are not getting their needs met because we don't have deacons. These first two verses, God is bringing home the reasons for the need, that it is a need. It's not just like, well, it would be biblical to have deacons, but we don't have to have them. is saying it, everything doesn't get done when all Christians are servants. That's all the word means. We'll see more about that next week. But it's like it all the needs don't get met just by people just kind of as you see them meeting them. God has actually ordained that there be specific servants with a capital S that know about all the lives of all the brothers and sisters in the church, and their great burden is to be the need meters. So that there's no need among us. That's the goal. Isn't that incredible that God does that? He cares. He doesn't want a need among us. And so, what do? Well, they respond. But I want to first expand this first point, and this is the largest part of our teaching tonight, is I think we can be prone to say, so what? You're in a rundown. You preach the gospel, or you serve tables. Notice the apostles did not say, who cares about serving the tables? Let's just preach the gospel. Y'all see that? They didn't look at it as an either or. They felt like it had to get done. And I think some of us would think, big deal. Go get a job. You know, the widows, where's your family at? Or get some assistance somewhere else. So how important is it? I mean, how important is it that there not be one needy soul? I'm talking about physical needs here, very practical. I'm not talking about spiritually. It goes without saying. Is it okay to put it to the side? Is it okay? And the answer is manifestly, absolutely not. May it never be. And I want to just... we'll look at these. I'll get us all to read these verses. I want to show you that meeting the physical needs, especially of the saints, but all men, is an outworking of the gospel in your heart. Such that if you don't have a passion for the poor, I'm not talking about poor in spirit. I'm just saying poor. Then you are not even a Christian. We're going to see that. At best, you just got this little coal in there and you need to be reminded tonight. At best. So, Jeremy, take the first one. Read for us 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Yeah, verse 9.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might be, by his poverty, might become rich.
Now the thing to see here is that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is dealing with these brethren about giving to the poor. And notice he refers back to the gospel. And he makes this application. So there is a movement supposed to be in my heart between the fact that he was rich and became poor for me, spiritually speaking. I don't think he's talking about material here. He's saying he died under the wrath of God for me. He worked out a righteousness for me so that I can be rich toward God. And that spiritual reality is that rock of grace, you could say, thrown in the pond of my heart is to ripple out to other people. And if there's no rippling, then it's a wonder if the rock's ever been thrown in there, is what he's saying. Another one like this is Galatians 2:10. Justin, read Galatians 2:10, if you would. This is really an amazing one. Galatians 2:10.
they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do.
Now, this is so amazing to me because this is Galatians. This is like a gospel book. It's all about the gospel. Paul's throwing out curses and everything. It's radical. And the apostles are meeting about the gospel. And they're like, okay, the Lord has called Paul. He'll go here, he'll go there. And they throw in here, remember the poor. Why? Why? Why did they get put in there? 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's an outworking of the gospel. And so ask yourself, not just do you see this, but are you eager? Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. And I could add this, maybe some, I know some of us in this church are. Maybe you're one of those people who you are actively meeting needs and looking to meet needs and seeking to meet needs. You notice Paul didn't get offended here when someone reminded him. He was already doing it. He was already eager to do it. But he didn't get mad. He needed to be reminded. So there's one. It's tucked away in there with the gospel. It's just this interesting nugget. But two more really serious ones is 1 John 3. Who wants to get that one? 1 John 3:17. There's one there, and then we'll read one from James.
3:17?
Yes. And 17 and 18, both of them. Yeah, 1 John 3:17 and 18.
But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?
And then 18 too.
Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Now, ask this text a question, verse 17. What's the love of God? Just general love of God? What do you think he's talking about? And where would you go for an answer?
Meeting the brother's need.
Yeah. But define the love of God. What is the love of God?
Forgive.
Look in verse 16. Just look at the verse before it. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought. You see that ethical ought that just comes right after that? It flows from the gospel. And then he goes into saying, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He's not just got some general idea of the love of God. It's the cross that he has in his mind. How dwelleth the love of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ in that brother's heart? If he has $15 and this guy needed gas, and he is saying this guy does not have it. Isn't it amazing how we can separate the spiritual reality from the physical need? One more is James chapter 2. And I'll just read this one. James 2, verse 14. Now, there's a few classic ones in James, but I'm trying to to really make the point through these four texts that this is an outworking of salvation. It's an outworking of the gospel. James 2, 14. Says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, so he's believed upon Christ for salvation, and he's saved, that faith, but he has no works? And it goes without saying here, but I just want to say it for the sake of some of us, that this works are not what save, it's just that faith produces, genuine faith produces it. So he says, if he says he has faith, but he has no works, what use is that? Can that faith save him? Is it saving faith? Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing, and in need, you see the word need again, of daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. You know what sometimes we need to hear? The Lord is saying to us sometimes, where are we going to buy food to feed all these people? And you say, send them back into the city. And He says, no, you give them something to eat. But we say, go in peace, be warm, be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. So James, this classic discussion here of faith without works being dead, has in mind meeting the physical bodily needs of people. And saying that is not saving faith if there's nothing in your heart that gravitates toward that. So as we go back to Acts, I just want to say there's two possibilities here tonight. You're either someone that's not a Christian and you could care less about meeting it, that you don't find it rising up in your heart from the gospel. Or maybe your lethargy is the fact that apparently it's implied in Galatians 2 we need to be reminded. And every now and then it's like, hang on a second, there's this great reality here, this great outworking of the gospel that I've been missing out on. I've done it a little bit, but have I really entered into this thing and been lavish about it, and been the heart been right, the motive been right, and seen the fruit of it? So he says, remember the poor. So apparently it's something we tend to forget. Now I want to read you, I just took out a concordance and I just kind of took a trip through the Old Testament to see that this is not just a New Testament outworking of the gospel. This is actually has to do with the heart of God. There's so many verses here, but I don't want to read them. I'll reference them and kind of give a summation of them. It's all through the Bible. In Exodus 22:25, the law says, here's this guy that is your debtor. He owes you money. And let's say for whatever reason, it doesn't say why, that he's not able to pay the debt. It says you shall not take his cloak from him, because then he won't be able to cover up at night. That's in the law about this poor guy. And he owes you money. And yet God says you shall not take his cloak. In Leviticus 14:21, God actually makes a clause in there for a poor family where if they can't afford two lambs, they can bring two turtle doves. Isn't that interesting? Again, concern for the poor. In Leviticus 25:35, it says if your brother basically falls into some hard time, it says you're to sustain him. So let's say here's a brother, and for whatever reason, he loses his job. And he says, if that brother's a Christian, you're to help him get back going again. Now, this is interesting because that's not a widow or an orphan. That's a brother. And sometimes people are in situations where they need a boost. You can get in a situation like that. And so that's there. This one, I want to read this one, Psalm 72. And you may want to turn to this one. Psalm 72. I think this was the most precious thing I read all day. I'd forgotten this was in here, but it's a prophecy about the Messiah, and it's taken 2 years to get to it, but Psalm 72. And so it's about Christ, And it says in verse 12, it talks about, you know, kings bowing down. This is the Messiah. This is the person who's going to be exalted as Lord above all things and rule all things and bring in the new creation and put all wrongs right. And it says in verse 12, this is what he's going to do. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, in him who has no helper. The aborted babies, oh yeah, they have a helper. They have a helper. He's going to help the needy. And the ones that have no helper have help. It says in verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. And he will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. I mean, this is, behold your God. This is him. So this is the Messiah. This is everything. But you go on. Proverbs 14:21 says, this is the path of joy. It says, happy is the person that does this. Christ said it's more blessed to do this. And after he washed the disciples' feet, he said, don't just read John 15. He says, blessed are you if you do it. It's the path of joy. The happiest people in the world are not the people who are trying to get everything for themselves. They're just not. The Lord wasn't, and he was anointed with oil of gladness above all men. And he was the most giving. He went about doing good. Proverbs 31:20, this is a mark of the excellent wife. She extends her hand to the needy. So some of you women, you want to be excellent wives. Do you extend your hands to the needy? Proverbs 19:17 says, when you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord and he will pay you back. It's interesting. And oddly enough, Ezekiel 16:49 says, this was one of the wickednesses of Sodom. All we think about Sodom and Gomorrah is, well, that it was homosexuality. He says, no, they did not care for the poor. Ezekiel 16:49. Matthew 6:2 assumes you give to the poor. He says, when you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know. He doesn't say, if you decide to be a really special disciple, then this is what I'd like you to do. He's talking about all Christians. And so this is a mark. In Luke 14:13, he says, when you have a meeting, when you have a dinner, when you eat supper, if we were really biblical, we would be inviting people over to supper. I know with wisdom, but still. He says, invite the sick and the lame and the poor. And don't you just get the feel when you hear this stuff? It's like, I feel like I haven't entered into that as much as I really want to. So, the need for deacons exists because the needy exist. That's it. The need for deacons exists because the needy exist. And God has ordained that there be not just a haphazard as it comes up, but an active intentionality in the church where there is a pushing into lives to see that's who these men are to be. Now, that's the reasons for the need. And I said that's where we're spending the majority of our time. So I want to run through the final 2 points. If you go back to Acts. Acts 6 again. In verses 1 to 2, we said those are the reasons for the need. The spreading of the Word of God and the serving of the poor. Those are the two reasons for the existence of deacons. Now in verses 3 to 6 we have their response, and let's read it. He says, "Therefore, brethren, in light of this thing, in light of this ministry to the poor, he says, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So just notice that there's a balance of the decision here. The congregation has a hand in it. They're expressing their desire, and yet the apostles are still leading. There's a balance of decision making here. Verse 4, "that we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, and it lists these men. "And these they brought before the apostles," verse 6, "and after praying they laid their hands on them." So they, I'm just going to say this is just a response. They chose deacons. That's it. No need to elaborate. Verse 7, the result. "The word of God kept on spreading." Which means if the pastors are not freed up to devote themselves to prayer and the service of the word of God shrinks in its spreading capacity. Also, it shrinks because the physical, visible, obvious manifestation of the love of Christ and the gospel goes unseen because needs are not met. Now, why is there this meshing of the spiritual reality that of the gospel and then flowing out in physical needs? It's not, let's get this clear, it's not because, you remember 1 Corinthians 13? You can give all your money to the poor and perish. You can give your life away with the wrong motive and be zero, nothing. So we're not saying we're a Peace Corps here. We're not just meeting the need. We're not socially concerned ultimately. It's gospel. And the fact of the matter is, the more you're mindful, the key to remembering the poor is remembering your poor, wretched estate. That's the key. And the more you think about the fact that God justified me, the ungodly, that while I was yet a sinner, that excuse for the fact, well, they're going to abuse it. What if I give them and what are they? While I was yet a sinner, he died. Well, we'll help those, I'm not helping anybody unless they help themselves. While we were helpless, he died for the ungodly. Worse, while we were enemies, he died. And you know what? It ought to just burst out of your heart as a reality no matter what happens. You ought to just be content with being sons of your Father who's in heaven, who pours out His rain on wicked people. Because it's just godly to do it. To just do it and give expecting nothing in return. So we're not saying in this message we want to be zealous about deacons, about being intentional and specific, about meeting the needs of the poor and needy in our own midst and elsewhere, because we want to be a bunch of good people that feed the poor and then get to go to heaven. It's not what we're saying. We're saying, because we were poor, we had no claim on God. We could not be baptized. We could not speak in tongues. We could not do anything. We were like this man, and the Lord said, "Do you want to be made well?" And if you knew your condition, you'd have to say, I have no one to put me in the water. That's who you were. Just laying there. He says in Ezekiel, while you were in your blood, I said, do you live? And it's when you are caught in the very act of adultery, that's when Christ comes. And so, whatever you think about your, like we said this before, your lowest low in life, where you feel like you messed everything up, you ruined everything, you made all the wrong decisions, you made everybody mad, you have these foulest sins that you don't want anybody to know about, and you're at your most unlovable place. And the gospel is, that's when He loved you the most. When you had no desire for His interest, that's when He considered your interest more important than His own. And when you had nothing, that's when. And when you're thinking about that, and you pull out of here, and you see some widow that don't have food, nobody has to tell you to feed her. It's amazing. I'm really burdened about how far behind I am on this. I mean, as I was studying, even the Jews, I was telling Charlie today, in the studies of it, I found out the Jews went around every Friday, some men in the town, they got together, they went around every Friday and took up a collection of whoever wanted to contribute, and they bought 14 meals for every widow's home. So that's 2 meals a day for 7 days. They did that every Friday. Unregenerate people. And often that's how cults work. They go in and they meet needs. And often we're too busy on Facebook wrangling over some peripheral issue. And the fact is, you know, we don't know how much time we have. I don't know how much time I have. I may die today. I don't know. But God, help me. I want to be moved, first of all, myself by the gospel, and then lay out my life for somebody. Take a risk. Do something. You know? Don't hold it in. Like that quote from Robert Murray McShane, if Christ were as liberal with His blood as some men are with their money, where would we be? And so, think about that, this reality, and don't, if you don't have it in your heart at all, if you're one of them people, you close your heart, you're always making excuses, and you're just thinking, you know, well, they should get a job, and well, you need to repent. It's exactly what you need to do. It's wicked. It's totally wicked. I mean, some of us in here, we had parents that gave have you forgotten where you came from? You know, you were handed a lot of stuff. Not everybody was. It's not always wicked that people are poor. Jesus gave to the poor. That's the only way it could have been logical for the disciples to say, well, Judas went out. He must have went to go give some money to the poor. It must have been the Lord's practice to give money to the poor. Is this a straightforward question? Do you give any money to the poor? Do you meet the needs of the needy? And God forbid we'd have someone in our own midst that's in some bind. And so may the Lord help us to raise up, I mean, however many, one, if it was just one, that we would have a deacon, somebody that is fit for this thing. I mean, it's their passion. It's what they naturally gravitate to. And we would see it and we would say, this brother here should do this. I believe the Lord's called him to this. And after looking, and we say, yeah, I think so. And have someone that, I mean, wouldn't it be amazing that you could say in this church, whoever comes in here, they don't have any need? And it's all an outworking of the grace of the gospel. It's not this thing that we're trying to be good people. They were just moved by the fact that we ourselves were poor. And so, may the Lord help us to meditate on the gospel, think about these things. Maybe some of you just needed to be reminded, like myself. And Paul tells the Thessalonians a couple of times, he says, you're doing this and this, but excel still more. And so, remember the poor. He said the very thing I was eager to do. You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and though He was rich, for our sake He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Let's pray. Father, I thank You tonight on this Wednesday, this evening, once again, for a gospel that, for a vine that can give us life on Wednesday, Sunday, every day. And I think of where You said there, Lord, abide in My love. And what Justin was saying, Lord, to just spend more time with You, to come away and to actually, whatever is pure, whatever is worthy, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, to set our minds on those things. To put our hearts and our minds as a rag, as it were, and just leave it in the water and let it soak the gospel. And Lord, we pray You to help us, to pray for everyone here tonight, even in this time before we have official deacons. Lord, I pray if there's any need here tonight, Lord, You'd reveal it and show it to us. Lord, we want to be those that have the love of God dwelling in ourselves. And Lord, help us as we go on our ways and all the different paths to, Lord, don't let us walk by our neighbor on the road. And God forbid we'd ever do it in the name of religion. And so, Lord, help us be balanced together. Help us to glory in the gospel and not be doing these things to get justified, but because we are. And I pray for every Christian here that You would grow us in this grace, Lord. We pray very specifically tonight for this particular grace. Lord, I just thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the hope of eternal life. I thank You that if I fell out of this chair right now, I would fall right into Your arms. We just don't have any other hope. You're all we have. And hallelujah, all we have is Christ. Lord, manifest Your life through us, we pray. Lord, I pray we go to our own funeral at night and die, and that Your life would be lived through us. Make us servants, we pray, Lord. Give us towels, a sword in one hand, a towel in the other hand. And help us just to have a race, Lord, to see, to outdo one another showing honor. And I pray your love, Lord, would be manifest to everyone here. The gospel would come to everyone here. The peace that Christ will dwell in the heart of everyone here. And pray you lead our conversations as we visit a little bit before we leave, and just anything good for edification, Lord, lead us. We trust you. We look to you. We pray you help us to love one another and all men. In Jesus' name, amen.